So as we dive into a new book, I want to just give a few introductory comments. John is a very rich gospel, which I'm sure many of you know. And there are many themes which run throughout the book. So it talks about rebirth, about Christ as the source of all life. And it really addresses our heart issues throughout the entire book. But I think the greatest and the most consistent theme throughout John is Christ himself. So Jesus is explicitly at the forefront of the entire book. But don't think because I say that, that it's just an encyclopedia or a manual about Christ. John wrote this gospel so that you would know how to meet Christ and have a personal relationship with him. John 20, 31 states it very well. It says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So why did John write this gospel? He wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that you could have life in Christ and have it abundantly. So today we will be looking at what is called the prologue of John. It is an introduction to the book which introduces many of the themes that are going to come up later throughout the book. And these connections, these themes in the prologue are so intricate and so beautiful that no human author could have written this without the Lord speaking through them. And as you go through the rest of the book, you'll see, oh, this is how the story of Nicodemus fits into John's prologue. And on throughout the book, it connects back to the richness of life in Christ. So Jesus is the only source of life, but we cannot stand at a distance and partake of those benefits. Jesus does us no good over there at a distance. Christ is personal, so you must personally belong to him. So to gain his life, we have to be in a relationship with him. And so my thesis, if you will, for this sermon is that because Christ is the source of all life, we must seek to know him. So with that, let's read our text for this morning. John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this magnificent text that just displays the glory of God, Father, we pray that you would guide us. We pray that we would see your character in this passage, that we would grow in our faith because of it, that we would look more to you as our God and our Savior and our King. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first point this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 first, is that because the Word is the source of all life, you must know him as your Creator. You must know him as your Creator. So right away in this text, we see a familiar statement, in the beginning. And this should point you back to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But our account in John differs slightly from the Genesis account, because it goes on to describe the Word. So in Genesis 1:1, the beginning refers to the time before time existed, before God created anything. Well, before God created anything in the universe, the Word existed. So we're told that the Word existed with God, which shows that, there is some sort of separation between the Word and God. And yet at the end of verse 1, we're told that the Word was God. So John affirms both the unity of God and the Word, but also the separateness of their persons. So verse 2 again tells us that before anything else existed, the Word was with God. And verse 3 is where we see more information about who this Word is. So not only was this Word present with God in the beginning, but he was also the Creator. So the Word was not a partial creator, a lesser creator, or just an observer to creation. He's every bit as much of a creator as the Father is. So nothing in existence came about apart from him. Everything to ever exist finds its origins in the Word. So John takes us back to the genesis of the world to introduce to us the eternal creating Word. So why does John use this term, Word? Well, the Greek term for Word is logos. And John's original audience were Jewish Christians. And they would have understood this term from how it was used in the Old Testament. They would have understood that this term explains God's all-powerful self-expression in creation. How did God create the world? Genesis tells us that he spoke. It was by the power of his word that all of creation came into being. So logos also described how God communicated with his people in the Old Testament. How did Israel know who God was and how to live, how to be saved? Well, God spoke to them, sometimes directly, sometimes through prophets, but normally through his written word. So the same powerful word which brought everything into existence was given as biblical revelation to Israel so that they could know their God. In other words, the Jews understood this term logos to mean several things. It meant it includes the acts of creation, of revelation, and redemption, all from God. So as we move into verse 4, we see the beginning of this redemptive work of the Word. In him was life. He is the creative source who not only brought all things into being, but upholds them continually. Genesis 2:7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So do you realize that we only exist because God is existence itself? He, because he exists in himself, has chosen to make us and sustain us. If he were ever to draw back his hand and cease upholding us, all of creation would disappear as if it never existed. And yet God is pleased to create and to sustain his creation. Furthermore, the love and life of God is how we have our being. Acts 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The power of God is our existence and our life. Well, John then expands this description of the Word and he adds to it light. He begins to call this being light. The Word which created all things is a light shining into the darkness. So instead of forsaking a sinful and a fallen world or destroying it, God sheds his light into the darkness. God would have been right in every way to destroy the earth for its sin and its fallenness. But God has chosen to send hope into the world. He has sent the light into a world that is pitch black. So many years ago, I went with my Boy Scout troop to the Lost Sea Cave in Tennessee. So some guys took us through the caves. We were exploring, going through all these tight corridors, climbing. And there were these places we had to bear crawl or just barely squeeze through small openings in the caves. So I was by far the smallest person in my troop and in my group. And there were several times where I thought I was going to get stuck. It was very cramped. It was claustrophobic. It just gave you this eerie feeling of being trapped. But that feeling was nothing compared to the darkness of a pitch black cave. So I've seen a lot of dark nights and a lot of dark rooms before, but I had never experienced total darkness until that trip. So we're in this large cavern, and the guide has everybody turn out their lights. So you're looking around, you know, you see your buddies, you see flashlights all over the place, you see the cave above you, and then absolutely nothing. Just darkness. You can do this in front of your face, you'll never see your hand. It was creepy, it was oppressive, and it was something that I've never felt before or since. Just the pure darkness of complete blackness is scary in a strange way. Well, that is what a world is like without God's intervention. Complete and utter darkness. But in the midst of this darkness, we get a hopeful scene in verse 5. There's a light shining into that darkness. Remember Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. So now we see that the word illuminates the blackness, sending a beam of life into the dark prison. So we see that the darkness tries to contend with that light, but it can't push back light. Darkness cannot exist where there is light. Light puts darkness to flight. So in the same way, the word which comes into the world will never be overpowered by the forces of darkness. And is that not good news for us? The darkness can no more conquer the light than it could the Creator. Our Creator is the one who plunges into the darkness to bring light and to overpower the dark. But now, what is the purpose of this light shining into the darkness? What does this mean? Well, his purpose is to bring life to those living in darkness. His purpose is to lead sinners to be born again and redeemed as new creations. So next we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. And that's because the word is the source of all life, you must know him as the creator of your new heart. So John moves further into his explanation of who the word is by talking about a different John. This other John was a witness, bearing witness to the light. Now, this is a bit of a repetitive statement to use witness twice in this way. So John was literally a witnessing witness. Well, what this means is that this John did not come for himself in any way. He was sent to point to the light and direct our attention to it. He was a sublight pointing us to the true light. So if you've not yet figured out who this man is, this is John the Baptist. And his purpose was to point to the light so that those in darkness may see the light and go to it. Again, in verse 8, we see that John the Baptist was not the light. In fact, his entire purpose was to lead us to the real light, to the true light of salvation. Verse 9 tells us that the light illuminates everyone. There is a universal aspect to the word's call to sinners. The call of the gospel goes out to everyone. Acts 17:30 puts it this way. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And this is the call of the word to all the earth. Repent and believe in God. But then verse 10 presents the other side of that truth. While the call of the gospel is universal, not everyone receives the gospel. So despite the fact that the word came into the world, he created, the world did not know him. Even his own people did not recognize him. So just think about the force of that for a moment. The creator of all the universe came into that world amongst those whom he knit together in their mother's wombs, to those he upholds by his power every second of every day, and they did not know him. The world rejected its creator who came to give it light and life. But then John presents another element of the story. Some did receive the light. To everyone who received the light was given the greatest gift a creature could ever receive. They become children of the living God. And this gift must not be thought of in the same way we think of a privilege. A privilege is something that is extra, something not deserved. A privilege would be a parent buying their child an ice cream cone just because they want their child to have an ice cream cone and enjoy it. But a right is different. A right is someone, is something that is due no matter what. So I have a right, if I was to commit a crime, to be judged by a jury of my peers in this country. I am guaranteed a right according to a law, and a right cannot be denied. Well, my friends, we are given the right to become children of God. When you call on the true light and believe in the word and faith, you have a guarantee that you are a child of the living God. So after hearing that, it can be tempting to say, well, to become conceited. Well, maybe I was just a really good person. God saw how nice I was and chose to save me. Or I'm glad I chose to follow God. Boy, that was a good decision I made by myself. But then we get to verse 13. And we are told that those who received the light were born. Now, this is not talking about newborn babies. This is not talking about how those of us who are grown were born. This is referring to a new birth. Well, new birth. John, what are you talking about? How can a rebirth occur? What are you saying? Well, here we are told, not by blood, meaning it's not your heritage that's going to save you. This book was written to the Jews, and many thought simply because they were Abraham's children, they were going to be saved. Well, John says, no, it's not enough to just be descended from Abraham. Likewise, many in the church grow up thinking that just because their parents are saved, just because they show up on Sundays, that they are saved. Well, the answer to that is also no. Yes, you receive the covenant promises, but you have to grab hold of those and trust in Christ in faith. Your faith has to be your own. John adds, nor by will of the flesh. This is not a physical rebirth brought about by human actions, nor by will of man. This is not a rebirth that can be achieved by trying really hard. You cannot save yourself and turn to God on your own. You're reborn of God. He is the one who takes your heart that's dead and cold and remakes it into a living heart, such that you can see the light and go to the light in trust and faith. If you would, flip over to the book of Ephesians. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how do all these wonderful things happen? What occurred to bring about this great salvation? How can it be that terrible sinners like us that are stranded in the pitch black darkness of night and dead in our sins can receive life and adoption as children of God? Well, let's look at the last section, verses 14 through 18. And that's because the word is the source of all life, you must know him as the connection to your father. You must know him as the connection to your father. So look at verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So first, our minds should be shocked that the Almighty Creator came in the flesh to the earth. This is not a metaphor. This is not poetry. It's a fact. So our God became man in order to make us his children. He came to dwell among us. Now, the Greek word for dwell here literally means to spread a tent. Now, a Jew reading this would not be thinking of hot dogs and marshmallows around a campfire. He would be thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle. This was the tent that traveled with Israel before they built the temple. And the glory of the Lord would come down and rest on the tabernacle. So it was God's actual, visible, glorious presence among his people. His presence was so glorious that they came up with a special word just to describe his presence above the tabernacle. And they called it the Shekinah glory of God. So why use this word? Well, John wants us to know that the reason God became a man is to be among his people and to make God's glory known. So the better temple to which that tabernacle and Old Testament temple pointed has come. So his people have seen his glory. Those who believed, understood, and recognized that the glory of God resided in this man, the light, the word, the Son of God. In him, the fullness of grace and truth are present. So then verse 15 calls us back to John the Baptist and who this Son of God who came in the flesh was. John bore witness about this man before the word started his ministry. But this isn't a retroactive labeling of the Son of God. John the Baptist and the entire Old Testament stand as witnesses to this word's coming. And then we get to verses 16 and 17. And we see that it is from the word's fullness, his infinite being, that we receive grace upon grace. Now, if that phrase, grace upon grace, were by itself, we would be tempted to say, well, it's just emphasis. It's just saying, we've received grace, we've received more grace. It would be an emphatic statement. But when we look at verse 17, it becomes clear that John means more than just emphasis. He contrasts the Mosaic law with the new covenant. John is saying that, yes, we received grace when God gave us his law in the Old Testament. By it, we can know God's standards in our own sin, and thus we know we need a Savior to help us to fulfill it. The law was a tool to train us and lead us to the Word, who is the source of all truth and grace. So God shed a massive amount of grace on Israel by giving them the law. But now we receive even more grace by getting the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. So you may have noticed that we've been through a lot of verses and neither Jesus nor Christ was explicitly stated. Neither name was used. And you may have noticed I went out of my way not to use it when talking about the passage until we came to it in the text. So John has used Jesus has used word, light, and only Son. And we live in a world where the basic plot line of the Gospels is known by most people. But imagine for a moment that you don't know the story, that you're reading this for the first time, and this is all news to you. So you're sitting here, and you're reading about this Word, light, and only Son. Well, John wants the anticipation to grow as we work through this passage. Who could this God-man be who created the world and then entered into his creation to save those that left to themselves did not want him? Who would go to such lengths to redeem a rebellious and an undeserving people? Who, after coming to give new birth, would give the right to become children of God to those who left to themselves don't deserve it? That's a high honor. No man is worthy of that honor. So as we're reading through, John wants us to say, yes, who is this and how can I partake of this new life? And then he wants us to feel the punch of who this word is. So we finally arrive at the identity of this man in verse 17. This God-man is Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Light, and the only Son of God. And he has come in order to make the Father known. So I want to close this passage just by looking at verse 18. So it tells us that no one has ever seen God. Well, wait, that constitutes a problem for us. How can we know the Father if we cannot see him and if no one has ever seen him? How can we know anything about him? Well, the only God, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Let me explain something to you. When it says who is at the Father's side, it means something far more significant than our English can handle. So literally, it means who is in the bosom or the breast of the Father. So that language may be a little dated, so I'm going to try to explain that as best I can. Have you ever gotten a great bear hug from someone you love? Do you remember one of your parents wrapping you in a hug and you just feel such comfort and love and protection that you could not imagine anything ever hurting you? You just know love and peace. Those of you who are parents, do you remember ever hugging your child in such a way that all you feel is pride and joy in your child? If you are married, have you ever embraced your spouse and felt like there's nowhere else I would rather be right now than hugging my spouse? In other words, have you felt, or wherever you have felt, love, intimacy, security, peace? Imagine multiplying that to an infinite degree. So that is a very poor explanation of what it means to be in the bosom of the Father. There's no way to be in a closer relationship or to have more love between persons than for Christ to be in the bosom of the Father. So why go into such detail about that? Well, this passage explains how the Creator of the universe became man to shine light into the darkness of our hearts. Jesus came to give us new birth and bestow the right to be children of God. When you are reborn, Christ comes and unites himself to you and dwells in your heart by his Spirit. And that union is crucial. Don't miss the result of that union with Christ. It means that you are intimately connected with the God of the universe. So whether you're sitting here and life is just going great, or you're sitting here and you don't know how it could get any worse, you are united with Christ. He has united himself with you despite your sins and your failures. Remember Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that is not just a future promise. That is true now. We are seated with Christ. And he did this in order to bring you into a right relationship with the Father, because he wants you to delight in God. He wants you to find all of your comfort, your love, your security, and your strength in your heavenly Father. You are in the bosom of Christ, who is in the bosom of God. So do you know what that means? Christian, who are you? Because you are united to Christ, you have the right to answer that you are a child of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you because we know we do not deserve anything, and yet you have given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have bestowed every mercy and grace upon us imaginable. And Father, forgive us for when we are not appreciative of that and thankful for that, and help us to look to Christ in faith, because he is our King, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and he is our friend. Lord God, again, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Now, if you will join me with hymn number 168, you'll find it in your order of worship. And let's rise together and sing, I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. Its thunder go forth. Taste the sweet.